So it is All Saints Day. Let's begin just by singing the first verse of For All the Saints, and then we'll begin with prayer.
For all the saints from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confess, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia.
Very good. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people, thankful for your mercy that is new to us every day. Thankful that you have washed us and made us clean in the blood of Christ, that we are united with those saints who have gone before us, who stand before your throne wearing their white robes, coming out of the great tribulation. We pray, Lord, that even now as we are in the midst of the great tribulation, you would continue to be our strength and our shield. For you are our fortress, you are our rock. Keep us steadfast in the one true faith. Allow us to share that faith with others. And Lord, we ask that you would hasten the day when you would return in all of your glory, unite us once more with the church triumphant that is with you. Bless our time of study here today, that our faith in Christ would be strengthened, the proclamation of the gospel emboldened, that we can find hope and comfort always in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Any questions or comments on the scripture readings for today being All Saints Day? Revelation chapter 7 is the first text. Okay, what do we make of the first section here? We don't read this as part of our reading. It's optional. We usually omit it for the sake of brevity. Or not brevity. Levity? No, that's levity is humor. Brevity is shortness. Okay, so for the sake of brevity, we usually omit this. But what do we make of the first section here of Revelation 7? 1 through 8. 144,000, right? It often causes a lot of stumbling in the Christian faith.
Okay. And 1,000 for what? Completeness? No. That's 7, right?
Yeah. Numerology, right, in the Bible, always fun. 12 is the number for the...
Completeness. Is that completeness?
It can be, I think. 12 in the Old Testament was the 12
tribes
of the Israelites. In the New Testament, the 12 apostles. Not accidental, right? The 12 tribes of Israel were a representation of the entirety of God's people in the Old Testament. And the 12 apostles are the beginning parts, the pillars of the church, the believers in the New Testament. Okay, so we have the 24 elders gathered around the throne in another part of Revelation. And so that represents the Old Testament and the New Testament, believers from all time. The old former days, the latter days, the former days, and then the latter days. As we live in a time frame, all of human history broken into two main parts. The former days, from the time of creation up until Christ. The latter days, from the time of Christ's ascension to his return. Okay, so all believers in the previous section, the former days would be part of the church, the Old Testament church, or the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the New Testament church, those under the 12 apostles. Okay, so Christ, not accidentally, the word being present all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, always has his 12 as the pillars of his believers. So 12, very significant with the numbers here. 12 then times 1,000, 1,000 being a number of wholeness or completion. Okay, so 12,000 times the 12, and you end up with 144,000. Okay, so is that the number that are going to be saved?
No.
This is what Christians have stumbled on. I knew that, heard that growing up. You know, we say, only 144,000 will be saved. Well, if that's the case, then we're all in trouble, right? Because there's been a lot more Christians who've come and gone before us than before we came, so we would be out. Okay, unless we're fighting for one of those spots, we gotta elevate ourselves. And that's not how that works. Okay, so what do we make of this section then, the first part of Revelation 7, John's vision? What is he seeing here? This, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Right? Four, holding back the four winds of the earth. No wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth or sea, or earth and sea. So what's all the location of this first section? Earth. Right? So this is where this is taking place. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Good Lutherans, what does this remind you of?
Baptism.
Baptism, right? So the seal upon the people of God is baptism. Okay, so no harm to befall the people of God until they are baptized, the seal placed upon their foreheads. And I heard the number of the seal, okay, those who would be saved upon the earth, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from each. Order, structure on the earth. What does this sound like for us, theologically speaking?
I was thinking like army.
Okay, order, structure, divisions. You have ranks here. You have 12,000 from each tribe. You've got the church militant, right? The church that is still on earth. Perfect number, fully complete, as God deems it, not according to our human eyes. We can't count even those numbers, right? How many Christians are on earth right now? You don't know, right? You can't look into hearts. You can't know for sure. You can count baptized members of congregations or communicant members of congregations. Then that gets tricky with denominations, what they consider baptized or communicant. And maybe they don't even consider it. Okay, so we're going to have a definite changing number here. Don't know for sure, but God does. And his number is always complete. It's always perfect. The number of Christians here in his army, the church militant. Okay, so we have this vision here. This is what's happening on earth. Those who are sealed, those who are baptized, those who are Christians in order, in structure, the church militant. Counter that or compare that with the next section. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing where? Not on earth, but before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this is not on earth, this is in heaven that John is seeing this. And it's a multitude that no one could number. Before you had exact numbers, 12,000 times 12, so you knew exactly how many were here in the militant church. You get to heaven before the throne, and there's no order. The host is too numerable to count for John. Can't see any order or structure. Okay, and what are they doing? They're around the throne wearing white, not typical of the battle garb for any military, right? And you're wearing white robes, again, not probably something you're going to wear into conflict or battle. And you're waving, or they're waving palm branches, which, according to history and the biblical sense, that's a sign of what?
Peace.
Peace, or even better, maybe not better, but something a little different. When Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, they're waving palm branches. This is a celebration of victory. Right? So now we have this church in heaven, too numerable to count, dressed in non-military garb and waving victorious signs over their head. Their battle's done. They're no longer in strife or conflict. They've come out of the great tribulation. Their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So we have the two churches being seen here by John in the Revelation. Church militant, church triumphant. Okay? Definite number, concrete order, structure. This is the fight that's going on now. We're part of it. Okay, those who have gone before us, they're not in that battle anymore. They're free. Right? They're at peace. They're waving the palm branches in victory, awaiting now the final consummation of all of it, which is the return of the Lamb. Right? The coming of Christ on the last day. So always a comfort to hear these words. And then what the elder tells John, and sorry, I can't help but think this, and I'm sure either Christ or one of the elders in heaven will correct me on my grave error here, if it's truly an error. Okay, but I love the idea here. John, who is one of the 12 apostles, right, receiving this revelation, is visited or spoken to by who? One of the elders who's in heaven, right? And who are the 12 elders, or the 24 elders in heaven again, we said, represent the, or are the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, of whom John is one, right? So it's either one of the other 11 apostles coming to talk to John, or it's himself in his glorious state, in the vision, of course, not in reality per se, but his glorified, perfected state as an elder, as a disciple, an apostle, talking to himself in the earthly form, teaching him what he knows now in his revealed and glorified state. Maybe a little strange, maybe a little too far out there. Okay, but at least consider it as one of the apostles, okay, who is informing John of what he's seeing. Okay, and what is he telling him here? They're before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Okay, so they're before the throne of the Lamb, being sheltered by Christ himself, the Lamb of God. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. In other words, anything that we would take as a sign of suffering or struggle or lack or deficiency, that's taken away from them. Okay, no longer are they in any type of need. It doesn't mean necessarily that they aren't eating anything, okay, but there's no worry there, no distress. They can eat as they see fit. Anybody been on a cruise ship before? I have not, but I've heard about it, right? You can eat pretty much any time you want, right? And it's all included in your fare, your fee, okay? Heaven will be your eternal life in God's kingdom far better than that, right? So we'll have everything we need, no lack. We feast around the throne of the Lamb, his table. That's what he promised. Okay. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. Probably picture there the river that's flowing through the city of God, that's coming through the New Jerusalem, as John will picture this later on, or see this later on. Okay, the great tree that's there, the tree of life, having the 12 different types of fruit, I believe, coming off that tree, giving life. Okay, so all this connected. And the Lamb, of course, leading them to this river of life. And this is what Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in John 4, right? I give you water, living water, so you'll never thirst anymore. This is what Jesus is giving you. Okay, and connected with Psalm 23, of course. Lead me beside still waters, right? He'll restore my soul. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Okay, so probably no more tears of sadness there, but regardless, God is the one doing this, and he's done this by his activity, his work of salvation. Questions or comments? Revelation 7. Mike?
Pastor, from this, once we are in the spiritual heaven before the new recreation, should we expect that we'll just be worshiping Jesus like 24-7? Not that we'd be bored of it or anything like that, but would that be the expectation? Would we pull that from here? Or is there too much of a revelation vision to really know for sure?
Yeah, it's... I don't know if we can take that totally literally, but we do that in a sense to be comforted in realizing, yeah, the saints who are before the throne, this is what John is seeing, even now, those who have gone before us. So we'll probably join with that number. I'm fine thinking that. And I'm even fine thinking, you know, oh, here we are doing this over and over and over again. What are those saints in heaven around the throne of the Lamb still waiting for? Things aren't complete yet, right? And until things are fulfilled and complete, there's always going to be tension. And now, not bad in a sinful type of way for those saints who are around the throne, but they're waiting. They're still anticipating Christ's return. All things have not been made new yet. The promise is there. The work has been done through Christ to make sure it's going to happen. But it doesn't happen until Christ comes again. And then he'll make all things new. He'll descend. All those with him will join with him in the heavens. All the judgment will take place. New heavens, new earth created. And then we have the eschaton. Right now we have the fulfillment, the teleos, the telos, the end of all things, the completion, which is never going to end. Right? Ongoing perfection, God's new heaven, new earth. Heaven, Jerusalem, landing here upon the earth, perfect translation between God's realm and our realm as creatures, glorified bodies, perfected. That's what they're waiting for. Okay? So yeah, we gotta make sure we're not stuck in that mindset, as many of us were raised in, thinking, oh, our loved ones have died, they've gone to heaven, that's it for them, that's where they'll be forever, that's their state forever. Okay? That's not how the scriptures talk. Okay, they're with the Lord now, we believe, but we believe in the resurrection of the body, right? The resurrection of the dead, that hasn't happened yet. To Jesus, yes, but he's the first fruits of those who were risen, raised from the dead. Okay, we're still to come. That'll happen for us too. Right. Yeah, Dan?
I don't know. When I think about it, I can't imagine people in heaven right now, in a sense, kind of waiting. You know, as they say, time flies when you're having fun. So I don't know if it's going to be like a grueling, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
I don't think of it much as a waiting, but I get what you're saying.
Yeah, and I would picture it, not again in a bad way, but like you're waiting for a loved one to come home, right? Or you're waiting for the big party to occur, right? It, you know something better is still to come, it's just not there yet. It's not a bad thing, but it's an incompletion, right? You're still not restored. Body and soul are separate in death. That's not your forever state. Okay? That's going to be undone in the resurrection when Christ returns, and then all that will be fulfilled. But yeah, no, I don't want to create an image of, you know, stress or anxiety, right? Like, oh no, this, what is this even going to happen? I can't believe I'm still stuck here doing all this. It's not the case whatsoever, right? All that sinfulness, all that temptation, that's long gone. Okay, for those who are around the throne. And think of it like the angel, well, kind of like the angel, right? What's their duty? What's their job? Well, to serve us, thankfully. But when they're in heaven around the throne of God, they're constantly worshiping him. Right? Constantly praising him, and they're not disgruntled about it, right? There's no problem, no conflict there. This is, again, it's, writing a thank you note. You guys like writing thank you notes? It's a good thing to do, right? And what's the purpose of a thank you note? Appreciation for a specific action or gift or service, right? Once you get through expressing your gratitude for that, you end it, you send it off, and it's over, right? It's not going to happen before God. It's going to be an everlasting thank you session, right? We'll never exhaust our reasons for giving thanks to God for life and salvation. Okay, so in that sense, and it's a good thing, we're not going to have any of the, oh, I got to sit and write this down, I remember that as a kid, oh, it's a struggle, got a gift from my aunt and uncle, all right, got to write a thing. Not going to happen. And we're going to be rejoicing as the angels, mesmerized, right, stunned, bewildered that God would do this. He would send his own son into the human flesh, the sinful world, in order to die and redeem mankind. That goes above and beyond their comprehension. But they give thanks to him nonetheless for that, and will praise him forevermore for it, okay, as will we. So we look forward to that. Great news. Still so much more to come. This life is far, far, far from the end. Right? Things are pretty good overall for us now, but we have no idea what's still to come. So it'll be that much better. Yeah.
So right before that, just on a somewhat side note, we've seen numerous books of, I think there was one story from heaven where the kid dies and he sees the vision and stuff and that moment of death, and a lot of those stories have been debunked or showing to be made up, but there's still a lot out there.
Yep.
Maybe a message of the subconscious, putting something on somebody's mind as they come back. Does scripture point to what happens to us, what we go through at the moment of death? Knowing death is because of sin, our physical death here on earth, do we expect some sort of, or is it blink of an eye at that moment your soul is in heaven and Is there any scripture that points to exactly how that works, or we'll find out?
Yeah, probably more the latter. We'll find out. But there are some passages we use to talk about that. It has to do with, we usually interpret it as an immediacy. Right? There's not going to be like, oh, I'm floating into heaven. It's going to take a couple years to get there, a couple days or whatever. Right? It's instantaneous. And this, again, goes against our notion that heaven is some type of location we can get to. Right? Heaven is God's realm. It's not part of the creation. Right? Not as we know it in this universe. We can't travel there. It's not going to take any time to get there. We simply are translated there. Right? Just as God is present in his kingdom and on earth now, right, all the universe, all the creation, that's going to be, boom, our spirits are with him in that immediacy. Paul talks about that. I'd rather die and be with the Lord, right, than remain here with you, but for your sake, I'll stay, right? So there's an immediate sense there. One passage we have, Jesus uses the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When the poor man dies, when Lazarus dies, what happens? The angels come and carry him off to Abraham's bosom, right, to Abraham's side. That's kind of where we get the notion of some type of transference with the angels, making sure that we get there, of course. Again, there's not going to be a time lapse, as we're used to thinking of. Right? So there's not going to be any concern, no problem. When it comes to what happens, are we aware of this? It's a good question. I think we'll have clear awareness of it. I don't think we'll be in a stupor or a fog and wonder, oh, what in the world just happened? I think just like we're aware of things now, we'll be aware of that then.
Yeah. And I know it's cliche, my life passed before my eyes, and I've seen some accounts where they feel like all the things they did, their life was not in trial, or they saw what the things were they said and such, and maybe it feels like some time, but it could also be in an instant, eternal time and heavenly time. There's obviously no scripture, and it's just, could be somebody that was near death, came back, and that's kind of what they think in their consciousness. It's nothing that points to that at all.
No, I don't think there's any biblical basis for that.
Okay.
But nowhere do we hear about when you die, you'll know it because all your life will flash before your eyes or anything like that. I don't think anybody in the scriptures who died had that experience. Okay, that's more modern, probably more current. And with this whole concept of even the kid who was in heaven for 90 minutes or died and went there and then he saw all these things and came back, of course that was debunked. But put it into perspective, right? Who's in charge of that? It's always God, right? Is God going to allow something like that to happen where you actually are present in his realm and all of the bliss and glory of heaven only to be yanked back down into your earthly body, back to suffering and pain? Is that beyond God's control? Is he going to allow something like that to happen? Again, biblically, there's no scripture for any of this, okay? But common sense-wise, God's not going to be duped, right? If it's your time, it's your time. Even those who are flatline and get resuscitated, that's not a surprise or a shock to God, right? My guess is, and as much theology as I can to support this, God doesn't make that mistake. If you're going to be resuscitated, your soul's staying put, right? It's not going to somehow escape into heaven and then be pulled back out, okay? So if people are saying, oh, I got to see a glimpse of heaven, be skeptical, right? And there's lots of stories like that. Out-of-body experiences when new death has taken place. I got to see something from afar, something like that. No clue how to explain it. Okay. Hallucination, mind playing tricks. Mind is pretty powerful. Is it something else? Is it something supernatural? Is it something demonic? You got to be wary of all those things. Paul, and this is where we go to probably for the strongest evidence here, 2 Corinthians, I think it's 12, yeah. So the story of Paul's vision and his thorn, right? Okay, he's taken up into heaven, or he talks about somebody else having this happen, but the title here gives it away. This is Paul. Okay, he's the one who experiences this. Okay, he actually gets taken into heaven to see what's going on there in this vision. But he's not allowed to talk about it. Okay? He's given a thorn in his flesh to bring him back down to earth to focus in on what's the most important. So even though you might have this vision, even though you might see these things, again, question the legitimacy of that. But even if you do, what's more important? What we already know. What we already have, the Word of God. Okay? So we go back to Christ, we go back to his revelation to us through the scriptures, nothing beyond that. Okay, so Paul recognizes this, and he says he's not permitted to talk about it. He admits that, what he saw, what he's able to experience. He comes back, thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient for you.
What's the third heaven?
Third heaven. I don't know. it's a mystery. We really, I mean, there's a lot of speculation on that. We talk about different levels of glory in heaven. Okay. Again, that's a mysterious thing. Don't have a lot of information on any of that. Third heaven, don't know. Yeah, there's probably some interpretations of that that they've come up with, but I don't think it's clear. Yeah, Dan?
So, interesting, this last week in Issues, etc., they have some sessions on this, some talks about this. Ben Mays, I guess he was saying that the Lutheran theologian that's written the most about eternal life is Johann Gerhard. Mm. And he's got, I think, a 5-book volume or something.
Okay.
I think CPH publishes this.
Okay.
And it was a really interesting talk that they had him on for talking about eternal life. So
that's probably, yeah, their CPH is gradually publishing all of his works. I think they do 2 volumes or 2 books at a time. I can't remember what it's called, but it's all Gerhard's stuff.
Right.
And the most recent one just came out is on eternal life. So right. I'm guessing that's why CPH publishes and then Issues, etc. will highlight that to bring attention to it. But yeah, I'll have to look into it. I haven't read that on Gerhard,
sure,
so what he's thinking or what he's talking about there, what his background for that is. But yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, so a lot of mystery, a lot of things surrounding. We just can't know all this information. God doesn't make it known to us. Why? It's really not important for us now. Okay, we know it's going to be great. We know it's perfect. We're going to be free from all the pain and suffering. Those are the most important things to know. And Christ is the way to. Okay, so that's the most important thing, most valuable for us. We focus in on the gospel. Okay, Jesus does the same thing with his parables talking about the end. Always be ready. Be prepared. You don't know when the hour is coming. Don't get obsessed with all this other stuff. What's your focal point? The gospel. Right? Always come back. Always be where the Lord promises to be, in his house, in his church. Right? That's your source of life and salvation. Readily make yourself available to him. Okay? And then what happens, happens. Christ is in control. You'll be with him forever. That's the guarantee. We know that through the cross. That's the solid object. That's the source of our faith, our life, our salvation. Okay, good. Other questions, comments? Revelation 7. Nick?
The reference to the Great Tribulation.
Yeah.
Is that really more of a reference of all of this history since the fall?
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it's specifying as sometimes we interpret the great 7 years of the devil's little season or something like that before the end comes. Again, these are the saints who are too numerous to count, gathered around the throne and the Lamb. If it's being, what's being pictured here is the church triumphant. All these saints are coming out of the Great Tribulation, right? Well, not all of them are coming from the same historical time period on earth, which would be if we're understanding the Great Tribulation as a set amount of time, that wouldn't gel, that wouldn't make sense, right? So if it's the church triumphant coming out of the Great Tribulation we would interpret that being the entirety of this life's experience, right? We're all in trial and tribulation. Some more intense than others from an earthly perspective, right? But that's what's happening. This is whole life, the latter days, all being viewed in the revelation, the vision, as the Great Tribulation. Okay. First John passage, 1 John 3, of course, written by
John.
Okay, the one who wrote the revelation. Okay, and according to recent interpretation or study, we talked about this in our Tuesday class, looking at the epistles of John, if we look at a chronology of John's writings as Revelation taking place first, creates his absence away from the church. Once he's off of the out of exile in Patmos, he comes back to Ephesus and the church, and he starts writing his letters, his epistles, to touch on the problems that are going on, addressing certain things specifically, like in 3 John. Okay? And then to culminate all of his ministry, as he knows he's nearing his own death, and because of all that's taken place in the first 60 or 70 years following the ascension of Christ, he writes the gospel. Okay? So if John is then writing these epistles after he's received the revelation, allow that then to give impact and weight to what he's saying in 1 John 3. Right? Knowing all that you've seen now in Revelation, what's been made known, you're part of the church triumphant. Right? You're part of that militant here on earth. You're sealed through the blood of Christ, baptism, the marks on your forehead. You will be part of the church triumphant forevermore. Okay? Now, beloved, you are children of God. Okay? This is all God's doing. All of this is coming together as he sees fit, and you're right here in the middle of it. Okay? Pretty powerful statement John is making. Again, seeking to bring unity back to the Christians following his absence. When he's in exile, there's disruption in the church. Okay, he comes back, seeks unity, writes and addresses the problems that have gone on, and shows once more, this is what unites us. It's faith in Christ, our identity in him, that we're his children. Okay, that has to be most important, most valuable to us, and then from there, we move on. That's how we treat each other, right? That's how we talk to each other, how we consider each other and our differences in this life. We're still a family. Right? We're still the children of God. We have the same faith in Christ. We're baptized in his name. Those are the most important things. Okay, so kind of like in your own earthly families, okay, you might get in disagreements, fights, but remember your identity, right? You're still a family. So how do we work through that? Okay, so same, even more so as the church. We are children of God first and foremost. Now we love each other as a result. Okay? We still disagree, still can fight, still can struggle. Okay? But all in that context of love, grace, forgiveness, mercy, not hatred, not real anger, right? But all for the sake of bettering each other. Okay? Speaking the truth in love, as the scriptures say. Okay? True care, true concern, not just the sappy emotional feelings. Okay? All right. Anything else? Matthew 5? Oh, go ahead. Darren?
Yeah, so we can disagree with each other without being violent or anything like that.
Sure.
Like it is sometimes in the political world.
Yeah, yeah. Well, unfortunately, it's happened in the church too, right? Arguments have led to big battles, big strife, right? Even the Reformation, okay? Lutheran movement, they were allowed to be Lutheran, but then the Catholic Church took it back. Okay, and they established, battles that ultimately took place. You had the small Caldic League, which were Lutheran territories in Germany that united for the sake of defending each other against the Catholic armies that were coming in.
So did the church become divided as a result of the disagreements?
Yeah. Yeah, and there was probably already just a division there. It just kind of was brought to light, right? So the gospel is proclaimed, the message restored, and now it's revelatory who's believing what. Made known, manifested, here are the divisions in the church. That's what the gospel does, right? Okay, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's going to be division in the family as a result. And the more you proclaim the gospel and hold to it, the clearer those distinctions become.
So there, would you say there's strong division in the church as a result? I mean, like there is in Congress where you see Democrats and Republicans arguing.
Yeah, I mean, just in general in life, what typically causes the most division? What do people usually fight back hardest against?
Well, they say religion. One of the top things.
Yeah.
As far as,
but just in general, right? As human beings, what don't we like to hear the most?
There are a lot of things we don't like.
Especially about ourselves.
There could be sports, religion, or a number of other things.
Right. I'm thinking of truth, right? We don't want to hear the truth about ourselves. If there's something absolute, we want to be able to make our own choices. We like our own ideas, our own opinions. You tell me something is absolutely right or wrong, I can't stand it, right? But that's what the gospel does, right? It establishes the truth. Jesus is the truth. If you have a statement of the truth, you know the truth, Jesus says it'll set you free. But it's also creating division, or at least revealing the division that's already there, right? So the gospel, that's what it does. in a broken, sinful world, its natural enemy is us. Because we don't want God's help. We want to do things on our own. We don't want to be told we're sinful. We don't want to be told we're wrong apart from faith in Christ. We have faith, we crave that. We need to be told that. It still hurts because we're still sinners, but we're also the saint, we're also justified, so we know the new Adam, he receives it.
Well, I mean, I think it's human for people to disagree. I mean, sure. I would say even happily married couples can disagree.
Well, of course.
But my point is that I was just thinking about the division part, especially the strong division.
Sure. Yeah, no, it's very true, yeah. Even families, probably where the most division or most disagreements can take place, right? Okay. If you're a worker, co-worker, neighbor, they disagree with you, okay, whatever. Dismiss, right?
Right.
But your family, you're stuck, right? And because you're family, you have that bond that's keeping you together, a lot of times the gloves are more quickly off, right? You don't hold your punches, you say stuff you probably wouldn't say in polite company. Right.
So in other words, you say things you might regret later.
Sure.
You feel like, I wish I'd never said that to my husband or wife.
Right. Yeah, we definitely do that. Yeah. Jim?
And that actually started back with me and me.
Sure.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, well, there you have, what causes their division? Why is Cain so angry at Abel?
Well, because I imagine because he was envious of his brother. The scriptures tell us that God accepted Abel's gift, but not Cain's gift.
Right. And Hebrews 11 tells us that's because of what?
Faith.
Oh. Abel had faith, Cain did not. Okay. So, recently, and again, this is probably not going to be fly very well, but it's worth thinking about. Just to clarify or to solidify the foundation of that hatred or that anger, right? We usually think of Cain as being wicked and evil.
Well, that's what the Bible says about that wicked one, Cain. Even the Bible says.
Where does it say that?
Somewhere in the.
Yeah, or.
Maybe in the Old Testament.
Okay, and then I'll have to look that up and see exactly what it's saying. But then looking at the interpretation, what does it mean when you're called evil?
Wicked.
Okay, is it your actions? Is it your heart?
It could be a combination of both.
Your activities, usually, and Jesus says all evil comes out of the brokenness of man's heart, right? Okay, so we're going to have all that coming forth from us. Cain, of course, doesn't have the same faith or any faith like Abel does. That's what creates the division. And we usually think of, oh, Cain, he's wicked, he deserved that. Abel, he must be righteous and holy in and of himself, but it's faith that separates them. Okay, so maybe even Cain as the older brother, maybe he was actually a nicer guy. We don't know.
I'm guessing he was, considering from what we learned about.
We don't know. But faith, you know, he's been put in the sight of God, or again, his father probably chastising him. You don't have faith. You need to trust in God. And Cain has a problem with that. He's the oldest. He should get the favor, right? Even then, that was present in his thinking.
You know, I understand that also happened with the brothers Esau and Jacob, where there was also strong family division. Partly because of the mother, whose idea was to deceive the father who was going blind. The situation with the blessing, because twice he had his blessing stolen from him.
Mm-hmm.
Esau did, the hunter.
Yeah.
So there was strong family division here too.
Yep. Yeah, family division. Yeah, again, not uncommon, right? There's always going to be tension. Earthly families, this all the way through the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Look at Joseph and his brothers, right?
Oh, yeah, that's...
All sorts of problems. I'm sure there was some discontent with David and his brothers. Right? The youngest gets anointed to be the king. Come on.
Yeah.
Right? And he's the one who goes and battles Goliath and beats him, even though he's a young man. He has no military might, no armor, no weapons, other than a slingshot. Right? Yeah. This is God's MO. Right? He loves working through the unexpected.
So in other words, he loves working through... I just say dysfunctional families.
Sure. Well, he doesn't really have a choice, right? Every family is dysfunctional in this world in some way, shape, or form. Yeah, and he's working through. He loves doing it, thankfully, but he always has to. We're all sinners. He's got to work through sinners to bring about his grace. He's very good at that, too.
Yeah.
That's part of the beauty of the gospel. Okay, good. Matthew 5, of course, the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, the blessed word that's there is connected with the Hebrew term for being blessed, which gets used the most in the Psalms. Okay, and there it's talking about salvation. Okay, so think of that in the Beatitudes. This is blessing, not just like that I sneezed and I'm blessed, right? But being actually given grace, given eternal life. So those who are poor in spirit, they are saved. Those who are meek, they are saved. They have this eternal blessing, okay? Simply by God's gift to them, his declaration. They've done nothing to earn this, nothing to deserve this. Okay, so this grace is coming as a result of their humble state. Okay, and God gives that freedom. And if you reject that, don't believe that, then you reject salvation. Okay, but if you receive that, I'm blessed, I have these things as a result of my poverty, my poorness, my weakness, then it's truly yours. Okay, because that's how God, again, works. Works through the lowly, works through the barren, works through the humble. Okay, that's his preference. And even before the fall into sin, right, this was going to be his, it's always who he is. Okay, this is who God is. He's God of love. He's God to serve. Okay, that's what he always wants to do. He doesn't desire to be served. Naturally, he will be. He's God after all. Okay, but he didn't create people so that he could have an unlimited amount of servants. Okay, that's what love does. Love desires to serve, to care for. And that's what God does. Okay, so out of love, he creates so that he can serve and take care of him. That's what he wants to do. And we who are sinners, we fight against that. And we push back. We hit. We say, no, I do it myself. God says, you're my child. Let me handle it. Right? Let him do it. Okay, and that's what Christ does. He comes and he takes care of all that for us. Can't do it on our own. So God has sent Jesus for that purpose. Okay. Anything else on the scripture readings for today, All Saints Day? Looking at those texts, Church Triumphant, Church Militant. Also, I like to think of Reformation Sunday and All Saints Day, back-to-back Sundays, as two sides of the church coin. Okay, Church Triumphant or Militant on one side, Church Triumphant on the other side. So back-to-back Sundays we get, here we are, Reformation, right? Battle hymn of the Reformation, mighty fortress, we're still fighting, we're struggling, we're in the strife. And then we get to All Saints Day, there's the reward, right? That's what will take place. We will be with the Lord in his kingdom, gathered around his throne, waving the palm branches. Victory has been won. There you go. That's the church in its two parts, separated by death, but Christ, of course, has conquered death. Okay, so he is that pathway. He unites us, the Militant Church and Triumphant Church, together. We're all one. We're still together. Even though those saints have departed, they're away from us. Christ is with us. They're with Christ, so therefore they're with us too. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, right? Hebrews 12 says. Right, so this is always the reality, always what we need to remember. We're not in this alone. Right, far, far from it. God is with us. His angels are attending to us. The whole church is gathered around us. We are his people. Christ is with us, and so his church is with him, so all together. Yep, last thing?
So my question is, I've heard it said that we're all God's children, but what if somebody chooses to serve God's enemy, the devil? Are they still God's child?
If they reject the gospel, reject faith in Christ, and serve the devil, then they would reject their baptism and salvation. I guess you'd say, yeah, they're no longer God's children. We're all God's children in an earthly sense, created, right? We're all made in his image. But the true children of God are those who believe in Christ.
Yeah, that's what I was referring to.
So if you reject that, serve the enemy, you can even be baptized early on in your life and then grow up and turn away from that faith and become an atheist, go against Christ, even fight the church. You have no salvation. Hmm.
Even though you've been baptized,
even though.
You just...
Because what's going to save you?
I guess nothing.
Faith, right?
Oh, okay. Yep.
Those who believe will be saved. So, and baptism creates that faith, right?
Right.
But it's still under attack. It can fade away. It can die. Parable of the sower, right? The seeds that are scattered grow up. They can be burned out. They can be choked out. They can certainly die.
So there's always the temptation that somebody baptized can turn away from God.
Yeah. That's why there's the church. Right? That's why we're here. Because we know the risk. We know there's still a chance, right? We don't have to fear that. We don't have to be bogged down by that, right? We can keep that checked or balanced by the gospel. That's my thing, right? But make sure you're there. Make sure you understand that, right? If you're wandering away, then bring you back. Okay, we still need to hear the gospel. We still need to be around the word of the sacraments. Because until we die, we can follow up. And that's what the Bible says. Look at Old Testament, has plenty of those examples, right? New Testament, people believe, follow it. Okay, so it's certainly present there. Look through history, definitely happened, even modern history, right? We have people baptized in the church, grow up, follow away, and leave.
So is that what happened with the Pharisees who thought they were so perfect and so righteous, but they'd always judged Jesus so harshly to the point where they were intimidated by him?
Yeah, a very different category, I think. I don't know if they were ever true believers. It's a whole different direction the people of Israel had gone before Christ even arrived. But we can talk about that another time. Better stop there. We'll close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.